Friends of the Cross, number 52. The Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The truth about God and his closeness and his unremitting care for us is so wonderful that any Christian with a clear conscience ought to be almost overcome with joy whenever he thinks of it. Console my people, console them, says your God. Now the reason for us to feel consolation and joy is not the fact that we are innocent and have not committed sins in the past. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and call to her that her time of service is ended, that her sin is atoned for. We know that our Lord has atoned for all our sins. And if we live in spirit at the foot of the cross, not only may we be confident that our past sins have been forgiven, but that the poverty and defects in the manner in which we approach God here and now are also atoned for. We kneel before God as if we were free from all faults, because Jesus makes our prayer his own. We are, however, still on our pilgrimage to God, and we are still very frail and imperfect. Each of us has some faults which he still commits fairly frequently. We're not perfect in spite of all that God has done for us and all that he has taught us and all that he has given us. So we need to keep up a continual effort to improve our lives and to become more holy as God is holy. We have preparations to make in ourselves for the coming of God, his coming now and his final coming. In Advent, we turn our attention especially to those efforts that we need to make at such a time. We think about the preparation needed if God is to visit us and find us ready. There is something of a wilderness or desert about our souls still. They're not as pure and open and straight and firm as they should be. Prepare in the wilderness a way for the Lord. Make a straight highway for our God across the desert. We don't know when our Lord is going to come to collect us, but the state he finds us in at that moment determines what we shall be like for the rest of eternity. With the Lord, a day can mean 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. God's decision about coming for us or delaying his visit is not based on our ideas of time. The Lord is not being slow to carry out his promises, as anybody else might be called slow, but he is being patient with you, wanting nobody to be lost and everybody to be brought to change his ways. Our Lord may come at any moment, but until he does, the time is given to us to change our ways, time to repent, time to turn over a new leaf, time to do penance. The end will come suddenly and unexpectedly for each of us. So St. Peter ends the words we heard from him by saying, "While you are waiting, do your best to live lives without spot or stain, so that he will find you at peace." Can any of us claim before God to be living without spot or stain? We must do our best to begin to do so. Are we really doing our best to live better lives than we have in the past? In Advent, the Church reminds us about St. John the Baptist and his words. This is done to encourage us to do something positive about the quality of our lives. Christian baptism did not exist before Christ our Lord began to teach, but St. John the Baptist foreshadowed it with a non-sacramental baptism of repentance. The devout people of Jerusalem and Judea made their way to him, and the reward for their repentance was to hear about the Saviour who was to come. They were made ready for the coming of Christ, and Christ's baptism of repentance was going to confer the Holy Spirit himself on those who repent. We have all been baptized with the Holy Spirit, but we are not nearly as full of the Holy Spirit as we should be. We resist his influence so often by our faults. We need to be much more immersed in the Holy Spirit, more absorbed in God. The only way to become more full of the Holy Spirit is by repentance. That is to say, by a change of attitude. What we need to do, each of us, is to decide what our chief fault is and make a real, positive and practical resolution to get rid of it. We need also to have a resolution of a definite kind to practice the virtue in which we are weakest. I wonder if we have overcome one single fault in the whole of the past year, or grown stronger in any virtue. If not, it's because we had no serious plan about it during the year. When we suffer from some physical defect or have some physical illness, we take positive steps to get rid of it. We do not just dislike it and say a prayer and then sit down and hope it will go away. We take medicine. We do remedial exercises. We consult experts. It should be the same with our spiritual lives. Spiritual defects or illnesses are more evil than physical ones. We should have a positive plan by which we hope to overcome our chief fault gradually, and some definite spiritual exercise by which we increase the strength of our weakest virtue. Make for yourself a little plan of campaign on these lines. Live up to it, and you will prepare the way for the coming of our Lord. While we are engaged in this lifelong campaign to improve our lives for God, we need great trust in Him, and we should be full of the consolation which His goodness and love inspire, even while we're still imperfect. He is with us in our effort, but He can do nothing if we do nothing, since He is not prepared to force us in any way. If we seriously try to improve, all will be well. The straightening out that we need to do, the levelling of the hills within us and the filling of the valleys, may be concerned mainly with our attitude to God Himself, or they may be concerned with our attitude to our neighbours, or to ourselves, or to material things. Almost all of us are defective in the way we apply ourselves to our prayers and spiritual exercises, as well as in the way we treat some other people. And we are too attached, most of us, to the things of this world. During Advent, and during our life of preparation for the final call, God will give and maintain the consolation He promised to the extent in which we make a positive and sincere, planned effort to please Him more than we have done in the past, and to displease Him less. We must plan for spiritual progress. It is a strange fact that a life of self-discipline, a life of self-restraint and penitence, is a much happier life than one in which we let ourselves go. Console my people, console them, says your God. Prepare in the wilderness a way for the Lord. Make a straight highway across the desert for our God. Let every valley be filled in and every mountain and hill laid low. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 52. The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. By baptism, the whole of our life, and every detail of it, is consecrated to God through our incorporation in Jesus Christ. It follows that the whole of our life is a religious life, even if we are living in the world and are lay people. Different aspects of the life we lead for God are brought into focus at different times of the year. At the moment we are in Advent, and so we are thinking of the coming of our Lord and of the preparations we have to make for that coming, so that we may make the paths to our hearts straight and smooth for Him. This is certainly something that we need to do. Although we stress this preparation for the coming of Christ in Advent, in fact the whole of our life is a preparation for his coming. We are pilgrims on a journey to the heavenly Jerusalem. This journey through life to God is an uphill journey, and every step of it that is in the right direction involves effort. Saint Bernard and other saints assure us that in our spiritual life we either advance or else we go back. It is impossible to stand still, they say. Either we are improving as time goes on, or we're getting worse. It's impossible to remain the same. If we are not making a constant effort to be more faithful to God in our life, then we are certainly becoming less faithful as time goes on. No matter how old we are, we must still seek to improve. We become more holy and closer to God by becoming more virtuous. That's to say, we advance in the spiritual life by growing in virtue, by gaining greater strength in the various attitudes and ways of acting set before us as Christians by the life of our Lord. There are not any virtues that grow automatically. Whatever virtue we can think of, whether it is a theological one like faith or hope or charity, or a moral one like truthfulness or humility or moderation or purity, grows by being exercised and in no other way. So we either grow in these various virtues by the regular exercise of them, according to the way in which our own circumstances in life call for them, or else we grow weaker in them. We either grow greater virtue in our heart by deliberate effort, or else weeds grow up there instead and we fall away from God. So we cannot take things easy in our life for God without losing him to a greater or lesser extent. It is quite obvious that people who come each month to a day of recollection do take the religious quality of Christian life seriously. And by coming here, you certainly exercise quite a number of different virtues, both theological and moral. It's very important to have a definite intention to grow in virtue. Without a firm intention to do it, we never persevere in doing something that involves effort. So we ought to renew and strengthen our intention to grow closer to God, not just by a vague longing, but by a definite campaign. What we need is some definite plan related to our own life, a plan which gives us some definite means of reducing our sins and increasing the virtues that we particularly need. God wants us to be holy, and so we must want ourselves to be holy. Holiness never comes to a person who doesn't positively want it and hope for it and work for it. It's true that God himself takes a great hand in drawing us towards holiness, and the way things happen to us in life under his providence is designed by God to help us to become holy. For those who love God, all things cooperate unto good. But we must make full use of the opportunities God gives us. If what God wants for us is to come about, that's what we have to do. We always have to play our own part in our own growth in holiness, as well as needing God's grace and the circumstances in life that God has given us. If we are going to make a sustained effort to improve in some way, that is not easy, and it always calls for an effort. And so most of us need some definite plan and a firm, defined resolution in the matter. A vague and general intention to improve will not get us anywhere. This is particularly true when we're dealing with our predominant fault or sin. Probably all of us have one resolution about this insofar as we do go to confession regularly and frequently and do confess that predominant fault. But what about the purpose of amendment? Do we just vaguely intend not to do it again? Or have we got some positive plan for tackling it? If we don't improve, we grow worse. If we failed in our usual way this time, we shall fail again in the same way next time. We shall do that, if the occasion occurs, if we're the same next time as we are now. We've got to make things different. When we go to confession, if we confess something like murder or adultery, the priest may well ask us what positive steps we're going to take to ensure that we don't commit the same sin again. And if we have no plan, he may try to persuade us that we must promise to avoid certain circumstances or modes of behaviour, that we must avoid the occasions of sin. But if we confess our habitual fault of, say, giving way to bad temper, or being untruthful, or being insincere, or being greedy, the chances are that the priest will take our word for it when we say we're sorry for these and all our sins. He will not ask us, as a rule, what method we've chosen to try to overcome this particular habitual fault. But if we really want to get rid of our predominant fault, if we're really sorry for it, surely we shall have some positive ideas about how to go about getting rid of it, not just hoping for the best. We need a planned campaign against it. We need to root it out gradually. So I suggest, as an Advent exercise, that each of us decides what his predominant fault is, that is to say, the fault that we are always committing week after week. And having decided what it is, then we should form a definite plan of attack against it. Of course, someone might say, "I don't think I have a predominant fault." Such a person has in fact got a predominant fault. He has the habitual fault of not realizing his own failings as God sees them. We all have a predominant fault, or perhaps several of them. Pick out the most serious and make a plan to conquer it this Advent. God is being extremely serious when he tells us to be holy as he is holy. It's not possible to give a standard remedy for each fault we may have. We're all different from each other, and even people with the same fault will not necessarily overcome it by the same method. For some people will need mortification. Some will need a deeper consideration of how our Lord lived and died. Some will need a method of reminding themselves several times a day that they are on a campaign against this or that fault, so that they are alert and ready for it when the temptation or occasion arises. You can certainly discuss the matter with your spiritual director if you wish, but in the case of the less serious but very frequent failings of devout people, it's often better for them to think out their own method of improving themselves. You may be quite sure that if God sees you taking your predominant fault seriously and really trying to prevent further falls, he will bless you with great graces, although he may not give you immediate success. Keep up the effort and never give up trying to find a successful way of changing yourself. The attack on sin and imperfection in ourselves is only one side of the life we live seeking God. It will not even be the most important side unless our sins are habitually deliberate and serious ones, but we must never give up the campaign against sin. In addition to that solid intention to do something definite about our sins, apart from confessing and being sorry for them, we need a definite intention to grow in virtue. To some extent, fighting sin makes us grow in virtue, of course, but we need to cultivate God's garden in our soul by deliberately seeking to increase some of the virtues in ourselves. Have you any plan for growing the virtues you lack, or for increasing those that you have? Once again, it's not much good having a vague and general desire to grow in virtue. They all grow with exercise, and the harder the exercise, the more they grow. If they're not exercised, they grow weaker. What virtues that you see in other people do you lack? What virtues of the saints do you lack? What virtues that Jesus showed do you lack, or are you weak in? Why not have a campaign to grow in these? Lots of people do keep fit exercises each day. How few do spiritual keep fit exercises? You either advance in the spiritual life or you fall back. Do you think you're standing still? That's impossible. No form of life stands still. You either grow or you decline. The main test as to whether you are advancing or not is whether you firmly intend to improve or not. It's not always helpful to look at how we are living and try to decide whether we're improving or not, because our growth is slow. But if we have a definite campaign and keep it up, that is a very good sign, even if the campaign is not always successful or doesn't seem to be so. Christians ought to be absolute experts in the three theological virtues of faith and hope and charity. But since there's no limit to the degree of these virtues which we can acquire, because they relate us directly to God, we ought all to have a campaign to improve these three by exercise. Most of our spiritual exercises do in fact bring these three virtues into play and help to strengthen them in us. If, for instance, you keep up your regular mental prayer, you certainly exercise faith, because it would seem a waste of time to you if you didn't believe in God and in the value of prayer. If you keep it up when you feel no devotion and God does not feel as if he exists, you exercise faith when it is more difficult, and therefore you strengthen that virtue even more. If you feel down in the dumps and useless, and you keep up your regular prayer, you exercise hope, because you expect God to bless you for it. And the more depressed you feel about it, the greater the exercise of hope as you keep it up and refuse to give way. How wonderfully our virtues often grow when we think things are particularly bad with us and when we think we are failing. Of course, the virtue of charity is in a class on its own. God himself gives you an endless stream of opportunities to practice this virtue from morning until night, and even when you wake up during the night too. If at any moment there is no opportunity to show love for your neighbour, you can always show love for God. You can make a short, sharp prayer of love in a second, and you have exercised the virtue of charity. When you don't feel fervent and devout, if you make a short, sharp act of love for God, then it is even greater as an act of charity and as a means of growing in that virtue. When things are more difficult, the exercise of the virtue is greater and more efficacious as forming the habit more deeply. So we shouldn't be upset when things are hard. It's a blessing from God when things are hard, but we must not give up. Love for God we can exercise as often as we like until it becomes a constant background to everything in our life. Love for neighbour can also be exercised at any time of day or night. There's no time when you can't either do something for your neighbour by practical means or by prayer. It only takes a second to pray for someone. That's an act of charity. It is a greater act of charity when you do not feel like praying for that particular person. Pray for your enemies and grow in love. Then there are all the opportunities God gives us to do things for one another, whether by actual works of one kind or another, or by friendly conversation and encouragement. Most of us are sometimes irritated by others, or even find certain people we just can't stand the sight of. What wonderful opportunities there are here to grow in charity. If you want a campaign to make your charity grow, and what better scheme could you have than that? Think of the person you do not get on well with, and then pray for him, and go and get on well with him. And if you have to screw up your courage every time, and if until the end of your life it never becomes easy to get on well with that person, keep it up. That's how saints are made. All of us need to grow in faith, hope, and charity, because there is no limit to the degree to which we can be transformed into the likeness of God by these virtues. They grow or decline together as a rule, so any growth in one of them will make us grow in the other two as well. Then there are the moral virtues too for us to cultivate. Different people who listen to God will tend to cultivate as a special effort different ones, different moral virtues, although we all need a reasonable amount of them all. But one person will be led to cultivate humility above all other virtues. This is done by accepting humiliations well and never putting oneself before anyone else at all. Someone else will cultivate self-denial especially and lead an ascetic life. Another will be particularly exercised in the virtue of justice, not only seeking to act with unusual care for fair play all round, but also trying to further social justice in our society. Some will particularly engage in works of mercy or in spreading the truth about God. There are an almost endless variety of gifts of the Holy Spirit, all based on charity, but which lead people to exercise particular virtues or to exercise them in particular ways. The best way for some of us to plan our campaign, if we are not obviously very weak in a particular virtue, is to choose charity as our special aim. It covers a multitude of sins and leads to all the other virtues as well. In fact, by our one essential rule about mental prayer, we as Friends of the Cross already have a campaign to increase in our love for God. Mental prayer is an exercise in love for God, and the more we do it, if we're sincere and prudent about it, the more we shall love God as the time goes on. But we must, of course, back it up with a campaign to grow in charity to our neighbour, not just to be kind to everyone, but to become even kinder and even more considerate to everyone. There are a number of little dodges for increasing our charity to other people and decreasing our lack of charity towards them. Anything which decreases our selfish self-love will tend to this, but our love for other people is very much affected by the way we think of them. Think well of a person and you'll treat him well. Humility is very necessary if we are to love all people, for it prevents us from thinking critically and in a superior way about them. If you think that you are less worthy than anyone else at all the people God's put round you, you will not judge your neighbour, you will not stand on your dignity with him. If you have charity and humility, then you ought to be able to see something in everyone you meet which you would do well to imitate. Everyone has some good point which you should want to imitate. See only the good in others as far as possible. Turn a blind eye to their faults as if it wasn't your business at all. And if you can't shut your eyes to someone's faults, then make a great excuse for that person and jump heavily on yourself for your own faults of other kinds, or even of the same kind, perhaps. Charity makes us love people. It makes us see the good in them. It makes excuses for their faults. It never reveals their faults to others. What terrible sins against charity and justice detraction and calumny are. If we have taken our spiritual life seriously and have a plan of campaign against our predominant fault and in favour of some virtue, then we shall be going forward on the path to God. We shall be getting closer to him. This is our aim in life, be as close to God as we can, and to get daily closer to him. The more we approach God, the more he approaches us. If we stand still, so may he stand still. Many people make up their minds as to how close God is to them, or how close they are to him, by consulting their feelings. When they feel fervent and devout, when they enjoy prayer, when they feel consolation in God, they think they're close to him. And when they feel no fervour, and when they do not enjoy their prayer, and when they have to fight distractions, they think God is far away from them. But this judgment by feelings is very poor, a very poor method indeed, quite valueless in fact. It does not tell you how close God is at all. God is everywhere. So much is he everywhere that in one sense he could not be more present than he is. You couldn't get away from God even if you wanted to do so. He is closer to any person than that person is to himself. And that's true no matter how self-possessed a person may be. But it's still true that we can speak about closeness to God and remoteness from him. It's not, however, a matter of distance or of space. God is never separated from anyone, even in hell, by any distance. How then do we come close to God or get far from him? What does measure the closeness of God if it is not a matter of distance? The answer is that we come close to God by likeness, and we depart from him by unlikeness. If you're like God, you're close to him. If you're not like God, you're far from him. Man was created like God, very close to God, much closer than any other creature on earth. So if we want to get closer to God, all we have to do is to be more like him, to be holy as he is holy, to be perfect as he is perfect. The saint is very close to God because he is united with God. He lives a God-like life on earth. He imitates or reproduces the life of God made man. It might seem discouraging to think too much of similarity with God as the measure of closeness to him, because we see so many faults in ourselves and so little true virtue. But if we fight our predominant fault and cultivate a certain virtue, we are getting closer to God all the time. In any case, there's one easy way in which we can imitate God and so be close to him despite our faults. We can be like God by wanting what he wants. All you have to do to be like God is to will what God wills. If you welcome God's will in all its manifestations, and if you do it in all its demands, then you are close to him. It's not a matter of well-being or ill-being in the feelings at all. The more you want God's will, the closer you are to him. It is not a question of the mood you're in, not by any means. Of course, that will of God which we love in order to be like him, and therefore to be close to him, does include our growth in perfection. It is God's will that we should have a campaign against our predominant fault, and that we do try to exercise virtues so as to grow in them. So being close to God is not something passive either here on earth or in heaven. We are close to God when we love and do his will. This might appear to contradict what I said about it being easy to get close to God despite our many faults and weak virtues. After all, God's will is our perfection. He wants us to be holy, and we're not very holy at all. We're not much like God after all, it seems. But we can get close to God because he knows we are children of God and children on earth surrounded by difficulties and full of weakness. And so instead of looking at what we are really like, God tends much more to look at what we want to be like and to judge us by that. If with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, such as it is, you want to be close to God, and you prove it by trying to get rid of your faults and by trying to increase in virtues, then God sees what you want rather than what you are. And in many ways you are in fact deep down what you want to be rather than what you may seem to be. In our way forward to God, we are the drivers, but we are in the hands of God as we drive, and the fact that we're learners does not disqualify us from the company of our God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.